Isn't it odd that as Christians, we come to a place once, twice, three times a week, and we actually sing? I think that's strange, or at least to our modern world, unless you're in a Disney movie, it's not something normal people do. And yet, Scripture is filled with hymns not only being written, but sung to the Lord, to each other, in congregations, alone. David spent his time watching the sheep and writing hymns. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Today we're going to talk about why we sing. Is it something mandatory in Scripture? Is it something that we should have rules about? Or is it something that we should just pick whatever we want to pick as long as it sounds good to us and go with it? We'll talk about these questions and more on Theology Simply Profound. Welcome and thank you for joining us today. I'm Rob McKenzie, a ruling elder at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a master's student at Reformed Theological Seminary. With me, as always, is Bob Tarullo, pastor here at Westminster. We're located in Indian Head Park, Illinois.
Hey, Rob. How you doing? It's good to be with you again.
Good to be with you.
So we're talking about song and singing in public worship.
Right. We had started a few episodes ago talking about the regulative principle, and we've talked about preaching and the biblical mandate for why we do what we do. And so today I thought we'd talk about singing and hymns and why we should do it, what we should do.
All right. Wonderful topic for us this afternoon. So what's your first question? What's on your mind about song and worship?
Why do we have song? I mean, what's the purpose of the songs in the worship service?
Well, we could say the primary purpose would, of course, be to the praise of our God, right? You could ask the question, to whom do we sing, right? And we could answer that with Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. So there in that one psalm, we see that we're to sing to the Lord. And we even get a reason why we're singing. We're singing because he has done marvelous things for us. His right hand and his holy arm have done wonderful things for the people of God. And so we sing in praise to this, our God and King, Deliverer, Savior, and Lord.
Okay, well, it's a really very good theological answer there. And it's good. But so when people are sitting in church, though, and they're, you know, singing is the hymns, they are there for more than just breaking up the different segments of worship. But what should a person be doing while they're singing? Or you know, what's the... Because a lot of hymns, we sing a lot. I mean, I know hymns that I've sung my whole life that as soon as we start to sing them, it, you know, I can go into an automatic... you know, I'm singing them, but I've sung them so many times that it's hard to really concentrate on what's going on.
Well, if it's the good kind of that, which would be, well, I know it so well, it's just deeply held within my heart.
You know, that's the one, yeah.
But if it's because, well, goodness gracious, I've sung this 100 times, you know, people might say that about the Gloria Patri, mm-hmm. and glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, or the doxology, which in many Reformed and Presbyterian congregations, one or both of those are sung every Lord's Day, and so it's so. Some people might feel that's so repetitious that they're not getting anything out of it. Mm-hmm. Well, there is something that we should get out of it, and there's something that we should give as well. But I think the thoughtfulness of our song, whether we've done it once or whether we've done it 100 times, should be something we always take care of, to be prayerful in our praise, to be prayerful in our singing, to be thoughtful in our praise and in our singing. So just like we want people, when they come to the ministry of the word, to listen to God's word and to listen to the sermon with thoughtfulness, with delving through the scriptures, So, of course, I would say we want, Christians ought to want to have a thoughtfulness about their singing. They want to be engaged mm-hmm. with their mind and their heart. Not that those things are separated, but that you're engaged in the ministry of song at that moment, which we could say the ministry of praise.
So the congregation is actually involved in the worship service itself.
Absolutely. And this goes to the quote from Colossians chapter 3:16 that you said, that you started the show with. And that is, I mentioned that, first of all, the song is to God and to the praise of God. However, there is a horizontal, or, you know, we could say a one anotherness to our singing as well. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for what reason? For the benefit, encouragement also of those around you, mm-hmm. right? So you're in the midst of your worship, and you look over and in the midst of a song and you see someone not singing. Mm. I hope everything's okay.
Right.
You know, or if someone absents themselves from worship, there's that one voice missing.
Right.
And you know, that's practically different depending on the congregation, depending on the size of the body and so on. There are a lot of practical things that would limit the effectiveness of that. But the point is still there in the scriptures that we sing not only for the praise of God, first and prior, of course, or primary, of course, but also we have this wonderful privilege of singing to the encouragement mm-hmm. of each other. As the apostle says, there not only in Colossians but also in Ephesians.
That's really good. It's interesting when, because not every day, not every Sunday is going to be a wonderful. It's, everything's great. You know, you get out of bed, there are no problems, and you come to church, and everything's just, you know, wonderful. I mean, there are times you're going to come with the cares of the world.
Absolutely.
In fact, probably more often than not, you're going to come with the cares of the world. And I find that when we start to sing, that it's easier to see the face of Christ, mm-hmm. that we are drawn much closer to our Lord, and the cares of this world are pushed back from the singing. That I don't find in other places. Even the preaching of the word is which is great, but it's very intellectual and. You know, I'm with my mind, I'm engaging, and I'm thinking through the cares of this world in reflection to the sermon. Mm-hmm. How is this affecting me, or what is this teaching me? But when it's singing, it's much more of kind of freeing.
Well, I think I'm sure there's been studies done about song and the differences of singing makes in someone's emotional estate or whatever, scientific studies. But I think it could be argued, and some probably have argued, that song in worship is a unique characteristic of the human being created in the image of God. That in Scripture, humans are exhorted to sing. No one else is. Mm-hmm. Now, some might say angels are, but some have also argued that angels are actually said to speak mm-hmm. and say things, not right. actually sing. So they say, holy, holy, holy. They right. don't sing, holy, holy, holy. So whether or not that case is a good case, it's still obvious in Scripture that those who are made in God's image as his image bearers are those who are given the duty and privilege of lifting him up in praise. Something maybe because of who we are as his image bearers, that this has a different impact upon us or an exceptional impact, both that affects us and helps us spiritually in such ways that it's hard to put words on, right? You know, it's right. hard to yeah. gather our thoughts about, because, you know, the wonderful thing about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is that it covers the whole realm of the human experience, right? If you go through the psalms, it's not only psalms of praise, there's psalms of lament, there's psalms of agony, there's things that deal with the difficult aspects of life. As you said, you bring the cares of the world in to worship with you sometimes, and you feel sad. And there are hymns and there are psalms that deal with those types of things where you can sing to the Lord what's on your heart in public worship. But you also have those things you can, you know, when you need to sing them privately as well. Mm-hmm. And something about lifting your voice, mm-hmm. It engages you. We're created, I think, in some way. We're engaged more, or in a different way, not necessarily more, but in a different way that encompasses the whole human being. In other ways than listening to the ministry of the word, or other aspects of the ministry. And I think that's on purpose. That's why we're that's why we sing in the midst of worship, with that duty and privilege set before us. In fact, that's actually how our director of public of worship calls it. It's congregational singing is a duty and privilege to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. Let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. God's people should sing not merely with the lips, but with understanding and with grace in their hearts, making melody to the Lord. And so you see this wonderful aspect of worship, act of worship. So, you know, my encouragement to people in the, when they're coming for membership, or in the, if they're struggling with this, you know, I don't have a good voice, I don't know how to sing. Right. Need to try to learn. Need to just lift up your voice. Doesn't matter what it sounds like.
Well, but it can be embarrassing.
Can be. That's why, you know, hey, it's congregational. you know,
if everybody's singing loud, then nobody can tell.
If everyone's lifting your voices up, you know, no one's really concerned about whether or not you're off key, at least not in the congregations I've been a part of.
Right. I mean, I'm sure it can happen, but most people don't.
Yeah, well, if you have a heart of judgment listening to the person behind you sing off key in the midst of your singing, then maybe your heart's not right in the right place as you're lifting your voice up in song.
We had talked about, in Colossians, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, we understand psalms, the book of psalms, but hymns and spiritual songs, what's the difference between the two?
Well, I'm not sure we can really make much of a difference between them. Of course, the argument that those who advocate the singing of only psalms in worship would say that those words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, refer specifically and exclusively to the inspired psalms of the Book of Psalms.
Right, the three divisions.
The three divisions of the Psalter. Mm-hmm. That's the case that Professor John Murray made to the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, arguing that we should be an exclusive psalmist church. A majority report, saying that, no, we do not believe that that is a biblical mandate to only sing this inspired songs that are found in the Scriptures or in the Psalter, but that we are commanded to sing songs without the content of those songs being provided. Now, does that exclude psalms? Of course not. We sing psalms, and we sing those things that are described now as hymns, which some would say there are scriptural hymns, in the Song of Deborah or the Song of Moses, or some would say that portions of Philippians 2 is a hymn, first, you know, Christian hymns.
Or the Book of Revelation.
Or portions from the Book of Revelation, right, Worthy is the Lamb, things of that nature. And there are spiritual songs. Some would say that those are more scripture songs, I guess, nowadays, you know, taking words of scripture and putting them to music. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul meant. I think it's a general description of those things that we can sing, those things that are praiseworthy unto God. Now, the debate has probably been for a while what the content of those things ought to be. Mm-hmm. Are they to music? Are they to no music? Are sung a cappella? Are they to, you know, and then the music gets a debate as well, what type of music and all those types of things. And so, you know, people have put together various measures of how to best come up with the appropriate words to be in the midst of worship. I think at a very general and basic level, we're looking for music or hymns or songs that reflect in some way the composition of the Psalter, in the sense that they're theologically rigorous, right? They're content full for the people of God. They're full of imagery of the Scriptures themselves, and I think, you know, the name of Jesus. not only singing of the redemption accomplished by God in the Exodus, which is what the Psalms are full of, but also singing of the redemption accomplished by Jesus in the second Exodus, or in his Exodus, and done in the style of the Psalms.
Yeah, I think today people look at music and they look at songs, and I mean in a broad way, pop, rock and roll, you know, which is fine. But songs up until the 20th century were much more introspective, and they were much almost folk songs were more the norm, and. Part of it was cataloging daily life, cataloging the history of the people. A lot of songs had to do with what was happening in the world, or in their world, their small cluster. And so you can look back to many of the ballads in the Gallic and Scandinavian areas, and you can see these almost heart-wrenching songs of, you know, the ships going out and the women staying home waiting for their men to return and that kind of thing. And people were automatically linked to that kind of music in their daily lives. But today, when we have these the pop song being what most people think of when they think of music, it's a very different category. And what we find in scripture and hymns is we're back to that personal, introspective, linked to the actual story of our daily lives, and you know, especially in church, we're talking about the God and the God of the universe and His kingdom, and how we relate to Him. And so I think maybe there might be a disconnect between how Scripture tells us we're supposed to worship in our songs and people's daily lives, and in what they think of, how they relate to music. And I think that maybe this has led to many. We try not to be very critical of other churches, but it has become very common to have these, you know, 7-Eleven, you know, seven words sung 11 times, and where the songs have lost their substance, and where they're trying to mimic more of the pop culture and or the pop songs, which have their place. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't listen to popular music. I listen to many different genres of music, but in church, we have to remember that we are entering into a very prescribed, you know, theater where God Himself is telling us what we should be singing to Him in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And whenever we come into worship, it should always be, what's the best that we can offer? And if you sing horribly, but that's the best you have to offer, and you're singing joyfully, then Christ is pleased, and that's He's created you. He gave you a bad voice, or an average voice. Like I have a very average voice, and one of the things that's hard for me when singing is that I'm influenced by the people around me. So if I'm standing by my wife and I start to sing, I know that she is going to change her pitch to actually match wherever I am, so we blend, because she actually has a very good voice and she knows music. But if I'm standing by someone else who is like me and doesn't do a very good job, it's not very good for either of us. And we you know, I can tell because the influence that we have just standing next to each other and hearing each other, and then there's this almost natural attempt at harmony. And with me, it's very much an attempt at harmony. But yet, I know that what I'm singing is much more important than the quality of my voice. And my engagement with who I'm singing to is far more important. So you're showing me before criteria for hymns, and I wonder
yeah,
if you can go over that.
I was looking through in preparation for our discussion. I was going through some resources that I've used in the past, and just for the sake of our audience, the two or three of you out there, We can, if you want to read more on song and worship, you can look at various chapters of different books. There's few books that are written primarily and only on song and worship. One is called Singing and Making Music, Issues in Church Music Today by Paul Jones. Paul is the music director at 10th Prez in Philadelphia, and it's pretty much a collection of various essays that he's written, and it's been put into a book that is helpful in many, many regards. He's also the composer of the Hymns for a Modern Reformation, where James Montgomery Boyce and Eric Alexander have written the lyrics or the words for various hymns, and Paul Jones has put the music to them. Also, there's a booklet called Guides to the Reformed Tradition by Hughes Oliphant Old on worship. This is a very good book on the history of Reformed worship, and he has a section, or a chapter, I should say, in this book on called The Ministry of Praise, and this is pretty much a chapter on music in the Reformed tradition and how it's come about, and that's a very helpful section, so I'd say go ahead and look at that. From our own denomination, there's a little book called With Reverence and Awe. Many of you might be familiar with it out there, Returning to the Basics of Reformed Worship. And they have a section on song in worship, a chapter. And within that chapter, John Meather and Daryl Hart, quote from Terry L. Johnson's Westminster Theological Journal article, where he sets forth four tests for music, or I should say maybe more accurately, song in worship. And so I'll just read these four tests outright, and maybe we can discuss them or talk about them, or maybe you guys can test them out there as well. So Terry L. Johnson offers four tests. He says this. He says, one, is it singable? The Reformation rightly restored congregational singing to the life of the church, replacing specialized choirs and vocalists, writes Johnson. So we must ask of our music, can it be sung by untrained voices, and can amateur musicians play it? Many churches have discovered how difficult new praise choruses are, originating as performance music. These tunes are for the expert musicians and for trained soloists, duets, or choirs. And so here, is it singable, asking, can anyone in a congregation, just sing the song that's being played? Is it biblical? Secondly, is it biblically and theologically sound? Songs containing errors about God and his attributes, his works of creation, providence, and redemption have no place in worship that seeks to please him. This is, I think, an obvious one for us. Right. We would want that to be obviously understood, that we want to be accurate in our song. Three, is it biblically and theologically mature? So not just sound, but is it mature? And they write, the grandeur of Reformed theology must be reinforced by maturity in our song. They quote from Calvin, there must always be concern that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty. There is a great difference between the music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their homes, and psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. So that was third, maturity. Fourthly, is it emotionally balanced? There is a difference between emotion and emotionalism, and a strong emotional appeal in our music without accompanying theological content is manipulative. So writes the authors Hart and Meather, working off of Terry Johnson there and his four tests. So is it singable? Is it sound? Is it mature? And is it emotionally balanced? What say ye, Rob?
What say ye? Wow. Excellent. We are back into the 1700s. I'm perfectly happy here. No, I mean, absolutely. It's the emotionally mature, emotionally balanced. What was the
emotionally balanced? Emotionally last balanced. One number four. Yeah,
that's very interesting. So it's talking about manipulation.
Yeah.
Is that so? That and it sounds like, of course, I haven't read this book, but it looks good. That the song itself shouldn't be something that is trying to elicit certain emotions out of you. It should,
or manipulate them out of
right,
you.
Right. Well, yeah. What can be an example of that? I mean, I think that, you know, it's, I understand, it almost reminds me of Finney and, mm-hmm. and, you know, where you say certain phrases. That's what Finney would say. You would say certain phrases in a, such a way that you would manipulate an emotional response to bring people to walk the aisle and say the prayer and sign mm-hmm. the card and all that. And is that what it's referring to?
I can only assume that. I mean, my hope is that we're not singing these, so right. that we don't have a reference to them right. in our own hymnal.
Right. So if it's if the hymn itself is not blending in with a proper worship, a reverent worship, then it probably is something that shouldn't be sung. That's where it's taking you away from the reverence of Christ.
There's a quote that goes on here. Let me just, they're quoting Johnson here again. Maybe this will follow up a little bit. Mm. It's crucial that the church's songs be substantial enough to express accurately mature Christian belief as well as the subtlety of Christian experience. Simplistic, sentimental, repetitious songs by their very nature cannot carry the weight of Reformed doctrine and will leave the people of God ill-equipped on occasions of great moment. So I think they're trying to get at that repetition that you mentioned earlier, right? Right? I mean, that can be manipulative in and of itself.
Sure.
It can also be pagan. I'll go that far. We're told in our prayers not to be repetitious.
Right.
And scripturally, you know, from Jesus himself. And so if, you know, songs to a certain extent have prayer-like aspects to them, our song should not be repetitious either. During seminary, I remember, you know, in a comparative religions course of some sort, we watched mm. video of cults and of pagan cultures, and all they're doing is mantras, right? Which is a variety of repetitious singing of something or another to elicit an emotional estate that is, you know, to a certain extent, almost a psychosis in that version. Mm-hmm. And so we need to be very careful that we're not just borrowing from pop culture, but actually borrowing from pagan culture in our songs, making them so repetitious that they become mindless, because God certainly does not want mindless people singing to him.
Do you think that part of the reason why some of these, these kinds of songs have become so popular lately is because people want new? That they're so, in you know, we've had these hymns for, you know, 100, 200, 500 years. Our generation needs to come up with something that is ours. Do you think that's part of?
Well, I actually hesitate to say why people want new things. I mean, I think it is, you know, within our nature to want mm-hmm. something new. I hesitate to give a definitive answer on that. To a certain extent, people just don't want the old. Mm. It's not familiar to them if they haven't grown up right. within the church. And hymns, I mean, hymn style is unique.
Right.
And Paul Jones actually argues in his book, one of the chapters, that's on purpose. And that is that there should be distinct nature to music in church. That it should be different than music outside of the church. He makes a pretty good argument for that. So I'm certainly not opposed to new hymns.
Right.
In fact, I'm very, very thankful for the new hymns that are coming out with that people like Paul Alexander and mm-hmm. Paul Jones have compiled together and put together. Phil Ryken wrote a hymn that's in there. James Boyce, good hymns.
The Getty
hymns that have come about. I think you'll see in our new Psalter hymnal that the OPC and the URCNA are putting together. You'll have several hymns from the 2000s, mm-hmm. Which are new and contemporary. But those should go along with the hymns of the ancient church as well.
They still have to fall under a criteria.
Under the criteria, absolutely. Yeah. Unfortunately, much of what has been written in the 70s and 80s, maybe even the 90s, I don't know. I'm no expert on this aspect mm-hmm. of things, of contemporary music. Right. It wasn't an aspect of my Christian pilgrimage. But a lot of it was not, hymnody. It was right. It was music that was written for, playing on a CD or playing in a concert and then adapted to
worship. A lot of it was based in the Jesus movement from the 70s and poured over into the contemporary Christian music scene, mm-hmm. And some of which was great, and much of it was not. But, that's like anything else. We can look in our hymnal now and see some hymns that we've had for 100, 150 years, and actually look at them and say, this isn't very good.
Maybe not, yeah.
Yeah, and especially some of the tunes, which mm-hmm. which just don't, they don't resonate with my ear, at least, and mm-hmm. My ear is very average. But still, you hear, every now and then somebody picks a hymn that we're going to sing, and then we go to sing it, and the piano starts playing through it, and there's this lull of
how are we going to do this
because nobody knows how to sing it, and mm-hmm. and it's not the people's fault, it's the fact that tune and is just an odd tune, mm-hmm. and maybe even at the time it was an odd tune, but we wouldn't know that.
No, but sometimes it is the case that we just don't know the tune as well, and sure. you have to learn it. That right. happens as well,
right.
and the ones that we are more familiar with are easier to sing just because we're familiar
right.
with it.
Right.
So there's a lot of variables in this, and it's very hard to be dogmatic mm-hmm. On so much of this,
right.
Which is why it makes, for a debate that lasts,
sure.
right, between those who want more contemporary or what, well, it's considered contemporary. I guess it's P&W is what it's called now, praise and worship
sure.
Type music, or what's coined or called the more traditional music, which consists of hymns and typically a piano or something, or simple, which, I think that goes along with our theology mm-hmm. Of worship, simple, simplicity. Mm-hmm. The more complex it becomes, the more attention it's drawn to itself instead of beyond itself to mm-hmm. aid in the worship. That's what I think music is, the music element of...
The instruments?
The instrumentation, I think, yeah. is meant to aid in the worship, not be sort of central mm-hmm. and centerpiece.
So if it's overpowering the words, what's being sung, then it needs to be toned down.
I think so, yeah. I think if, you're in one of those services and either whatever instrumentation it is, it's so loud
right.
that you can't hear yourself sing, or even, someone, your neighbor. No, I appreciate the desire, for mm-hmm. good music. But the primary thing that we know is that God wants us to sing, and the songs is what should be heard, not the music per se.
Mm-hmm.
We can sing without music, instrumentation.
Right.
We can't sing without voices,
right.
and you have to hear it to right. be able to be an encouragement one to another, as the Colossians passage
right.
points
well,
out.
Right, exactly. The fact that we are singing to Christ and to each other,
yeah.
that if the instruments are overpowering, that can't be done. You actually fail to do what Scripture commands us to do. And people will say, well, the Bible talks about being able to praise the Lord with all sorts of different instruments. That's fine. We're not saying you can't use different instruments. They just can't overpower
right.
the song itself.
Right. They can't be centerpiece. I'm thankful for our denomination in trying to address some of these things in a very helpful way. I read earlier from our section in the Directory for Public Worship under Congregational Singing. I read the first section. This is section B. And says, as public worship is for the praise and glory of God and the building up of the saints, not for the entertainment of the congregation, nor the praise of man. The character of the songs used therein is to befit the nature of God and the purpose of worship. And so you see the sense of what the direction there that that's going. I mean, they even go on to say that because of this, it's even suitable for the musicians who are a part of the congregation and playing an instrument should be situated in such a way that they are not front and center, but known to be a part of the congregation. And in some churches, that means behind the congregation up in a balcony like Bethel OPC does.
Sure.
And so the choir is not in front of everyone, but a part of the congregation or behind the congregation, so they're not taking the full, like as though they're entertaining others. So I think it's helpful way in which our Director for Public Worship tries to direct us and teach us and remind us of these things.
Carl Truman was writing recently about Christians being exiles in a foreign land. One of the ways he suggested for Christians when it comes to keeping our identity was in song. He said, singing is a powerful and universal human phenomenon. When one thinks of the blues as they developed in the American South, or of the Scottish Gaelic songs that speak of lament and sorrow for lost loved ones, we are reminded of how such things set before us a vision of loss and of longing. In a time such as the present, surely it is the moment for us all to be looking to the Psalter for more of our corporate worship. The Psalms present life as it really is, blessed by God's presence here and now, but looking forward to that time when he will call us all home. Thank you for joining us this week. This is Rob McKenzie saying goodbye.
And Bob Terullo. This is Two Guys Talking Theology. Simply profound.